turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, we barely got into chapter 7. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. In chapter 6, we saw how the temple was built. We remember that the temple was a beautiful building, literally all overlaid with gold on the inside. It didn't seem like there was any place that was not covered with gold covering. And then there's going to be mentions, as we go in these chapters, there's going to be mentions of a lot of sacrifices, sheep, oxen, etc., etc. We need to be reminded that these sacrifices were not just the fuzzy little lambs being brought through and then they put them in a pen somewhere. No, the sacrifices that were brought were peace offerings, burnt offerings. They died. They spilled hundreds of gallons of blood every day. The temple was a slaughterhouse. And we're always taken back by the fact that sin always requires the death of something. It started with when Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell. It's not just a Sunday school story. An animal had to die so God could give them coverings as clothing. It started right from the beginning. Death, always following sin. And that, whether the sin is small or what we would say is large, and ultimately we know that the temple was a preview moving forward toward the death of the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice that was going to take care of you sitting here. And so, if you look at verse 38 of chapter 6, the bottom sentence of verse 38, Solomon was 7 years in building the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Solomon was building his own house. It took 13 years to finish. Now, we could read right over that, as we mentioned last Sunday. It's worth noting that we already see a shifting of priorities in Solomon's life and heart. Now, he did everything to the T. He built that temple exactly how God wanted it. But his heart was beginning to drift. And I think that the fact that he didn't go through a lot of the hardships that his father David went through made him susceptible to his heart drifting. When a child of God goes through trials and hardships, tragedies, where by choice they cling to God, that refines them. Now, Solomon didn't go through anything that David went through. He was raised in the courts. A lot of people think that he was raised by a lot of women. David wasn't really number one on the list of the best dads going. Hebrew tradition says that Nathan raised Solomon to a great extent, the prophet. And so he was, as I've said before, we have children and we want them to have an easier life than us. That's normal. But we need to beware that as we make life easier for them, we're actually making it harder for them in some ways. And the diligent parent will keep that in mind, because we don't want to raise little lapdog kids that grow up into being lapdog adults, because they won't be of much use to God, and God becomes just somebody that will continually be giving them. And the appreciation of who God is, and we all struggle with that. We all have, as I said, I have a cartoon image of who God is, because I'm just, I can't put my arms around who God is. And it gets magnified when we coddle our children. Now, I'm not saying to be cruel to them. I'm saying that life is like I tell Andrew, there's a storm coming, right? We see our children. There's a storm coming in their lives. It's going to come. And so Solomon here, we already see, he built his house, took 13 years. It's over twice as long. And then, that not being enough, in verse 2, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was his vacation home. And if you go through the chapters, such as verse 3, it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and a window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doors and the doorposts had squared artistic frames, and the window with opposite windows in three ranks. As you get the idea, it was one elaborate place. Now, this is where being a Christian takes great wisdom. See, we aren't in a religion. We're in a living faith with the Savior. God never, ever says, all my children are to take vows of poverty and not have anything. He doesn't say that. What he's saying is, always keep that in the proper perspective. That is just stuff. That is just stuff. You don't want stuff to be the driving force behind your life. Now, American Christians can get by with it, unfortunately, by saying, look how God has blessed me. I've got my winter home. I've got a summer home. I've got a boat. I go on my two vacations, one to Cabo, the other one to Hawaii. Oh, he's blessed me. And everybody goes, yeah, that's what I'm shooting for. Instead of, I'm shooting for the God that blesses. We need to always be thinking. Are you beginning to find that out, that you can't ever coast as a Christian? You always have to be thinking about where you're at. The biggest thing that I have been seeing personally is my absolute humbling need of desperately staying close to Jesus Christ. Because as we move toward life and through life, we have all sorts of enemies, and we're not imagining them. We have enemies of our flesh. We have enemies of the world trying to conform us to the world. And then we have Satan. And so there needs to be real diligence. Now, I've heard Chuck say this. If your life is just going smooth without any ups and downs, if things are just going, just really nice, he said, I really examine what you're doing for the Lord. Because if you're not drawing any attention from those three items, especially Satan, there needs to be a reevaluation with where you are with God. See, Satan will give us all sorts of things. He will give many, many Christians churches that are feel-good churches. They're there every Sunday. They feel good. They don't have to carry Bibles. They're in church. Satan will cause people to think, I've devoted my life to God. Well, why do you say that? Well, I teach a Bible study every week. That's it. He's looking for the heart, not activity. And so Solomon here is beginning to manifest these different things, although when we get to his prayer in a little bit, if you turn to verse 13 of chapter 7, we get to furnishing the temple. This is how the furnishing goes in verse 13. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. This is a different Hiram than the king, Hiram. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So it comes from a mixed marriage, racially and religiously. A worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. He fashioned two pillars of bronze. Now, I'm not going to go through all this, but it's kind of interesting here. Two pillars of bronze. Verse 16, he made two capitals or end caps at the top of molten bronze to sit on tops of the pillars. If you go over to verse 21, He set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, that's right outside, away from the porch, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On top of the pillars was a lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now he made the sea of cast metal 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Now, so he sets up these bronze heavy things. They're huge and heavy, and they're sitting out. And we believe that at the top was a like a bowl that had these fluted edges, and they would light them at night, and it would cast light over the area of the temple. Now he's going to make a big bathtub for the priest to get in and bathe. That's the laver, that's the sea, it's called. This is 15 feet across. It has about 12,000 gallons of water in it. So everything is massive. It's impressive. It would be impressive to us. Just like it was to in Herod's temple that was built later, when the disciples were walking out with Jesus out of the temple after he had been observing the poor widow dropping in her last penny. That's what impressed him. And as they're walking out, remember, it's Peter actually says, Lord, look at all these buildings. Isn't this amazing? And the Lord knew what was going on in the temple was absolutely not what he wanted going on in the temple. So he wasn't impressed. He says, as a matter of fact, you know what? There's not going to be one stone here left standing, and you're going to see it destroyed. Now, as we go through the different temples, we fight this urge to also kind of think like they did. God said, I'm going to meet you at the temple. You're not going to congregate there like a church. That's going to be symbolizing where I'm at. And so they fought the urge that God's always in the temple. I don't know what it is about humanity, but we think God's always in a location. God is everywhere. He's with you when you're up with your sick child. He's with you when you're driving on the freeway and you're late getting somewhere. He's with you when you've just finished arguing with your husband. And not only is he just standing by, he's deeply, deeply interested. And he's standing by to guide you through that particular situation so that he would be more real to you. And that's why he calls you the temple of the living God. You're not stone or brass or silver. You're living. And Paul says you're all God's living epistle. You're all his letter written. You walk around. You're God's billboard. Did you know that? You're God's billboard walking around. Now, I'm not going to get into the responsibility that comes with this. What I'm going to tell you right now, which I think really God wants you to know, is appreciate that. Be grateful for that. Rejoice in that. Embrace that. You're God's ambassador. And your love for him will determine everything. Your love for him will determine everything. And we fall more and more in love as the plan goes on, day by day. He becomes more a part of our life. While Solomon here is doing well in the temple building, if you look at verse 47, Solomon left all the utensils. Everything okay? Okay. No, not today. In verse 47, Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because they were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. This thing is jammed with stuff. These are holy items in there. I mean, everything is just looking amazing, and it is. Verse 51, thus all the work that Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament is filled with many, many good starts. Many, many good starts. Starting good is really where every Christian should start, because your love affair with Jesus Christ starts. It's the most, and you know what I'm saying, and you know what I'm talking about. It's the most amazing experience you'll ever remember is when you first met him. And it's indescribable. You're clean. You won't say that to somebody, but you when you're looking back now, you're like, I was clean. The sky was more blue. The grass was greener. Everything was just, wow. We all start out like that. And he's so close. Remember when you would pray and things would happen? You'd pray, boom. You'd pray for somebody to get saved. Boom, they get saved. You pray for somebody to get healed. Lord, heal them. And they get healed. I mean, he was right there. And then he begins to do like a parent. He begins to move away from the feelings and experience and have you begin to walk by faith. And then there's that, I don't know about you, but there's that little bit of fear. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? I thought I was saved. And then everybody goes through, most people go, am I saved? Do I believe? Or what is believe? And then those people will come to me or other pastors and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Now, I suspect that's your first encounter with the enemy. Are you really saved? How many of you had this? Is this really real? Or am I imagining things like the Mormons? I know none of you have ever thought that. Well, in chapter 8, because it is Solomon's dedication of the temple, and it's awesome, let's ask the Lord to bless the rest of this study, okay? Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray your healing touch upon all of us, Lord, and your awakening our hearts and spirit to hear what you have to tell us. Lord, remind us that this isn't just a place to be this Sunday morning, but you brought each one of us here with a purpose to hear, to be encouraged, to be corrected, to be exhorted, and just reminded of your love, Lord, and to warn us that we're to maintain the direction we go by staying close to you. Lord, I pray that we would, none of us would ever drift, even for a moment, Lord. And if we do, that you would draw us back and to continue your work in us, Lord. We know that time is short, and we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 8, the dedication of the temple. It's all done. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and leaders of the fathers' household of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Verse 4, they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Now you remember that the tabernacle that David was dealing with was a tabernacle. It was a tent. It was portable. Solomon has the item now. It's the big deal. It's all finished. But David didn't have that. He had a tent. And sometimes the ark wasn't even in the tent. But it didn't seem to affect David's devotion. And we're going to see something here that I'm going to do my best to explain the difference between Solomon and his father David as we get into that. So in verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Again, so many sheep. This is one bloody, gory mess. As a matter of fact, the ancient people would look at the Hebrews and say, they have a bloody religion. They have a bloody religion. The fact that the people could come with their sacrifice indicated that the sacrifice was going to make it possible for them to approach God. They're not going to really commune with him. They just want to approach him. The priests are the ones that have to approach God on the people's behalf. But even the priests have to go through their whole process of sacrificing for them. And they got to do that every time they're going to approach God. It got to be rather cumbersome and very messy. And you can imagine, if you've ever been around blood for any length of time that has been in the hot sun, it's not a nice environment. And God is using that to tell the people and to tell us, that's how sin is to me. That's the reaction I have to sin. Because this animal who did nothing to anybody wrong is paying the price for your sin by him dying there below this altar. And so there's so many there, they can't be numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the Lord of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim, those giant angels we read about last week. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There is nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So all that's in the ark at this point is not the bowl of manna, and it's not Aaron's rod. It's just the law, not significant. The law, which God says no one can keep, is always present even to this day. The law is in action to this day. The only way you escape having to keep the law is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who kept every law. So here's the condition of the world. Every man, child, woman, girl, the law of God hangs over and demands it to be kept. God demands that the whole law is kept, not only outwardly, but inwardly. No one can keep it. No one can keep it. Well, I've never murdered. You have ever hated somebody? Well, yeah, you didn't keep it. Martin Luther says no one could keep the law because nobody really wants to keep it. You've already violated them. So you, through Jesus Christ, if you know him this morning, if you've accepted him, the Ten Commandments were kept by Jesus on your behalf. So if someone literally says, do you keep the Ten Commandments? You say, yes, I do. I keep them through my Savior. If anybody else says, well, that's my religion. I keep the Ten Commandments, but I'm not into Jesus. They're damned. They need the gospel. So that's left, and that's what's in that ark. It came about, verse 10, when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. That's his Shekinah glory. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Another part of the Old Testament says these guys ran out of the house. It was too overwhelming. There's never a case where either a person of God in the Bible comes in contact with his presence that they aren't wiped out. They aren't wiped out. We're going to be wiped out. I think you should begin to get used to being on your face. Because when you see him, it will be the most natural, right way to be. And we'll be glad we can be that way before him. Well, they run out. Then Solomon says, verse 12. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, verse 18, said to my father David, because it is in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So here he in verse 18, two times he mentions a very key thing for us, David's heart. We're going to see exactly the definition of what David's heart was in contrast to Solomon. Now, this was good for me to read this as I was preparing this. It says, God is telling Solomon, you know, I told your father David, it's good that you wanted to do that for me. You're not going to do it, but it's good that you wanted to. As a matter of fact, you're going to get recognized as if you did. Now, this is not a cop-out for us. But listen carefully what I say. There may be lots of things you sincerely want to do for God. But conditions don't allow it. I'll use an example. In all the years I've known Rich Monson, he's always wanted to go to Nigeria. It hasn't gone away. He hasn't been able to go. Finances, family, you name it. But if he could, he would. God sees that. So it's good that you wanted to do that in your heart. It's a good thing. I recognize that. Now, he may never go to Nigeria, but in God's mind, he's been there and back. Because, you see, we can't do everything for the Lord we want to do. I mentioned earlier that yesterday I woke up sick. There's a very real possibility I won't be able to go to this Iraq mission. If I end up going to, if my fever returns at the end of this day, I'm going into emergency. And if there's any procedure that's needed, it's going to take me out. And I will seek to send Jenny and Andrew to do their thing, which they're called to do. But God will look at me and know that I desired to go for him. And looking at the practical side of it, if it is what I think it is, my gallbladder or whatever, you don't want to have that problem in Iraq. They'll just roll you under a goat or something and say, good luck, you know. So this was important. David was encouraged here at that time. Verse 19, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build a house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of Israel, the God of Israel. There I have set a place, verse 21, for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, we know from another book that they actually built a platform for him to stand on, okay, for the people to see. And then he said in verse 23, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, in above, or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, you notice here the word if, it's conditional. If only your sons take heed to their way. Now, therefore, verse 26, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell? Now, here he finally realizes this. You know, it dawns on him big time. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer with which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor, verse 31, and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now I want to remind you once again, as a sinning person comes to the temple, he doesn't just go there and say, you know, I was sinful, I was wicked, forgive me. No, he brings a sacrifice. And you remember when we were going through the Old Testament, the earlier part, he would put his hand on the head of this sheep. The priest would come around, stick the knife into the throat of the sheep and slice it, and the blood would drop down, and he would begin to feel that animal begin to shake and quiver as it was going to die, and then it would drop down. And I was wondering, I would always wonder, what's going through the head of that man that brought that sheep there, that he's bearing the price of nothing he's done against anybody. He's dying for that man's sin, just to continue on day by day in knowing that he can be in the presence of God. And remember, these animals, many of them, if the family was small and poor, the animals were almost like family pets. And for them to go through that, it did cause, at times, a lot of anguish for the people. And so, verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an army because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now you notice his prayer or dedication is actually prophetic. He doesn't say if they get defeated by enemies. He says when they get defeated. So he's prophetically praying here. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up, verse 35, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is a pestilence, if there is a blight or a mildew, locust or grasshopper, if the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now here's something interesting. Also, concerning the foreigner, that's a Gentile, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from afar country for your name's sake. So he's coming over because of you. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of the earth, not just Jews, may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." Now in Ephesians, we're told that there was a mystery all the time, that God was at one time going to reconcile the Gentiles and the Jews together. It was a mystery. That means it was kept from general knowledge. But here, if you go through the Old Testament, you can see shadows of what he was going to do. That the Gentiles, now you have to understand, the Jews to this day, although they are secular, very, very godless in that nation, they still believe religiously that they're a select group of people under God. They believe it. It's true. They are a select group. It to the point of not gratitude, but an aspect of bigotry. They're bigoted. It started long ago when they would call Gentiles dogs. Or the rabbis would pray, "Well, thank you for not making me a woman or a Gentile." So this is outrageous for Solomon praying. This is for all the whole world. Verse 44, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you should send them, they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built in your name. Then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they may take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you, verse 48, with all their heart and with all their souls in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause." Daniel did this when if you read the book of Daniel, he did that. He remembered the words of Solomon when the Babylonians had taken them captive. Now, the rest of the dedication is very similar to this. In verse 66 of that same chapter, "On the eighth day, he sent the people away and blessed the king. They went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people." So if you wonder why they went away joyful, if you back up to verse 63, it said, "Solomon offered for sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Now, you remember when the law was given? Moses took a branch of hyssop and dipped it in blood and spread blood all over the people. Can you imagine standing there and getting just a big face full of blood? And then he took it and he hit the law with it also. Blood. Blood's all over. So as I was going through that, I thought, well, they need to dedicate this with blood. They did. Really a lot of blood. It was quite a thing. But, you know, God didn't put it there, and he didn't say that the blood was, you know, 6 inches deep up to their ankles. But it was. He's trying to get something across. Sin is the great destroyer. And you and I both know it's not outward sin itself. It's what goes on in our hearts. God is so focused on what goes on in our hearts. Because we are real accomplished. I don't know about you, but I'm real accomplished in outward spiritual behavior, when inward I could be a million miles from God. And I can't help think that grieves him. And so in verse 64, on the same day, the king consecrated in the middle of the court, consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the fat of the peace offerings for the bronze altar. Remember, bronze always represents judgment. That was there before the Lord, for it was too small to hold the burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. What happened here is there's this big courtyard that he says, you know what? We don't have enough room for all the sacrifice. Will cause the whole courtyard to be used for sacrifices. So they were bringing the animals in there. And that's why in verse 66, the people went off joyful and with gladness in their hearts. Now here's the thing. I hope you spend time with God each day. And here's a litmus test for you. After you spend time with him, and it's never enough, but when you spend time with him, you should be going off with joy and gladness. Or you'll go off with maybe knowledge. You'll be informed, maybe depending on the commentary you read or the devotional you read or the portion of scripture you read. You'll go off with knowledge. But be careful about knowledge during the times of your time with God, because the way we are, many times that knowledge, it's like an ammunition. It's like a piece of ammunition you put in a gun. You're waiting to shoot it at somebody. That's not joyful, and that's not with gladness of heart. You have one thing that you're to derive from your time with God, joy and gladness. And that's why they left. They're like, we're together right now. So you can see Solomon had a great portion of his life starting out well. Chapter 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So to remind you, he appeared to Solomon, God did, to ask him, remember, what do you want, Solomon? Solomon says, wisdom. You got it. I'll give you wisdom more than anybody else, plus I'm going to bless you with all kinds of stuff too. So now he shows up a second time. The place, the temple has been dedicated. Great prayer. God has heard. Now at the bottom of verse 9, it says, he did all that Solomon desired to do. Basically, Solomon got to do everything he wanted. I think that was just a continuation of his life. Again, there's nothing wrong with that unless it draws you down a path which is basically centered on you. We are a very, very powerful God in competition with the true God. Powerful. The only thing you guys have to combat that is that I'm assuming you're well taught. And by being well taught, you can't get along very long by tweaking scripture a little bit for your benefit. It won't work. I've tried it. Because you're taught, you know the proper readings of scripture. And you know that you don't stay that way very long. You just can't. And no matter how long you may be away from God, the word of God will draw you back. So he appears to him a second time. The Lord said to him, verse 3, Solomon, I heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, carefully listen, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of his heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the thrones of Israel. Now, verse 4 should cause you to wonder, is God talking about the same guy, David? Now, you can all, whether you're a little one over in the Sunday school or whether you're here, you can write a list of things that doesn't seem like David walked with integrity. That's how we view it. But now God gives us his criteria for walking in integrity. Oh, yeah, David was a murderer. He was a conspirator. He was an adulterer. He could be a man of blood. He could be cruel. Remember what I tell you when we were reading about David? You don't want to mess with David. But now we're going to find out what God holds as being a man or woman of integrity. Verse 6, he says, "But if you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve," what? "Other gods and worship them." He didn't say, you know what? If you don't commit murder, if you're not an adulterer, if you're not a conspirator, if you're not a bloody man, no, he doesn't say that. He says, if you don't follow after other gods, then, verse 7, "I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and byword among all the peoples." Now, before we go on, here's the deal. David committed horrendous sin as we know it, and it was. But he sinned against the one and only God that was accurately understood by him. Solomon, we're going to find out, he didn't walk in integrity of heart because he did begin to worship other gods. He didn't trade gods, David. David did not trade gods. So we may sit here and think, well, I'll never make that blunder like Solomon. Hold on. Other gods are what those pagans created in their minds and fashioned them into idols, and they had their concept of that god. Have you ever thought inaccurately of the one and true living God? Have you ever made him dance to your tune? Some of the obvious ones are like this. In counseling, I'll hear sometimes, "I think God wants me to divorce this lady. I don't think he wants me married to her." What God are you talking about? That's another God. "I think God caused me to get into that sin so that this happened." The Bible refutes that in James. You have another God. Well, God doesn't this and this, and God, beware when you start doing that. Especially if you don't have, listen up, if you don't have a chapter and verse to define your God, if you're only going by, it only seems reasonable that he would be this way. It will really set you free to be open to the way our God works. He does things so different than what we think would logically follow, doesn't he? These things have been very real to me these last couple of days, especially in light of the fact that this whole direction of this first pastor's conference in Iraq, well, here I am, I'm ready, I'm studied up, I've been there, and surely it's logical that I'm going to go. And God's like, your logic, don't put me in that box, I'm not another God. I'll always work the way I work, and you'll be darn glad that I did. I saw something as we were going through this, I was way out in the other chapters. One of the evil kings, he sends his wife, and I'd never seen this before. He sends his wife to go disguised to talk to Ahijah, the prophet, and he's going to try and get some information from Ahijah. Anyway, Ahijah's sitting in his house, and all of a sudden God speaks to him and says, "Oh, by the way, Jeroboam's wife's going to come to you and ask you some questions, and she's going to be disguised. By the way, you might want to know that. She's going to be wearing a disguise." And he says, "I have a heavy message for her and her husband." So she walks in the door, and he says, "Hello there, wife of Jeroboam in a disguise. I have a heavy message for you." And so he tells her. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, before you get home, your son's going to die. Heavy message." Later on, and this is the first time I got a little glimpse with my feeble understanding of God, it says he took the boy because there was good in him. I would have never thought that. He took the boy to himself, God did, because there was good in the boy, and there was not good in that environment he was in. I thought, wow, Lord, you really think outside the box than what I think. I thinking still kind of like movie stuff. But God doesn't think that way, and he doesn't do things that way. See, if you're open to a God that is not like you, doesn't think like you, doesn't figure things out like you, you're free, and your faith will be grounded because you'll learn to trust him. Remember what I told you last Sunday? You live in a spiritual world when you became a Christian. Unbelievers live in a spiritual realm too, but they don't understand it. We do. Everything you do is embraced by God. You're his child. Think about it. Is there ever really much time, those of you who have children, is there ever really much time that they are not on your mind? They're the only things that are on your mind. Even when you leave them over across the way, they're 20 feet away. I wonder how they are. I wonder if they like it. I wonder if they're crying. I wonder if they're sad. And you being evil, thinking this of your children, how much more God? So it's imperative that we don't have other gods. That we don't have other gods. And that means you have to know him by this. This is the only thing he's given us to understand him. He's not going to leave it up to you. We'll just make a mess of it. And so he tells Solomon here what integrity of his father David. He never traded gods. When he sinned against his God, and God could handle that. But worshiping other gods. Verse 8, he says, if that happens, this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Now, these are pagans asking this question. And they will say, whoa, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Remember, the pagans believe that their gods were local. Like if you were going to go out and do a battle, you wanted to call upon the god that was going to be in that particular geographic area. Well, this you don't want to call on that god. You want to call on this god because he's really good among the flat plains. We're going to fight in the mountains. Don't call him. We need to call another god. So they're asking from their limited understanding, why did their god do this? Oh, because they forsook their God, the one that took them out of Egypt. Now, Egypt should play a very big part in our minds. Egypt is the old life. I don't know that we'll get to it today, but there is a commandment in Deuteronomy that Jews were not to go back to Egypt. Do you know Christians that have gone back to Egypt? Do you ever meet them? I can't think of anything more stupid than that. To go back to Egypt, to go back to that environment that was absolutely wretched. And I always worry when I hear Christians, men or women, boys and girls, come out of Egypt. God brings them abundant life with him. And then maybe it's just maybe the kind of the curse of being a pastor, especially as close as I am with this little tiny church. I get worried when I start to see or hear of this person themselves mentioning the bad old days. I remember when I was such and such, and well, we had a lot of fun then. It worries me. Or when they start reminiscing about those days. Or reminiscing about those old friends. I think that's the inroads that are starting by the enemy to draw them back into Egypt. I'll tell you right now, there is not one single thing that's good back in those battle days, is there? They were such a waste of our life, wasn't it? Such a total waste. It's a don't you desire, those of you who got saved later in life, and then you may have children now who got saved young, don't you envy that? That, oh, if I had only known him when I was 5 years old, if I had only known him. And especially, I look at so many ladies, Jenny included. She said, if I had only known him and knew his expectations of who I was going to marry and how I go about getting my partner, which was totally opposite in an unsaved condition, and then the absolute shipwreck, and looking back to the fact that it was without Christ. That's why, as we look at our children in this church, every one of you parents are so zealous to get them close to the Lord, because you know you're going to be doing a great thing in blessing their lives with who they marry. Because who you marry determines the chart of your life. Your life is going to be hell, or it's going to be a growing, wonderful experience. Bumps in it, because we're two sinners under one roof. But your love for the Lord, it always comes through. And you have a golden years end of marriage instead of a survivor. So as we move forward in this, we see that God is very interested in the hearts of his people. Verse 10, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedars and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now this is interesting. Again, it's a sight of Solomon coming out. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, what are these cities you have given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul, which means displeasing. And Hiram sends Solomon 120 talents of gold. Why did Solomon give him junk? We're seeing the beginning of idolatry. Oh, but there's no idols here. No. Covetous is as a sin of idolatry. What is covetousness? Having enough or wanting more of what you already have enough of. Wanting more of what you already have enough of. Do you know people like that? Solomon had all the cities, but these are crummy cities. He says, I know what, I'll be magnanimous. Here, take the city dump. It's yours. The guy's honest with him, apparently knows him real well, calls him my brother. He says, this is junk. So I don't know about you, but I pick up growing problems here with Solomon. Now, the rest of that chapter deals with his administrating the people under him. And in verse 25, it says, three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. Solomon also built a fleet of ships. Now, did you know that Israel had a navy? And what did he use the navy for? Well, Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, because they were Phoenicians, they were good sailors, along with the servants of Solomon. Well, what did they do? Well, they went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. He is multiplying gold. He's multiplying wives. And he's multiplying horses. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Now, chapter 10. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue of camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the king of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, and the seating of his servants, the attendance of their waiters, and their attire, how they dressed, his cupbearers, and his stairway in which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was blown away. Then she said to the king, "It's true. It's a true report, which I heard in my own land, about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such an abundance of spices come in as such which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. So it's kind of a rare tree. The king made of the almug tree supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides which he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon, verse 14, in 1 year was 666 talents. Interesting number, huh? Besides that, from the traders and the wares and the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors in the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold each large shield. On each large shield, he made 300 shields of beaten gold using three measures of gold in each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So he's decorating his home with gold shields. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Check this out. He made a great throne of ivory for himself, and he overlaid it with refined gold. I bet that was a beautiful thing. There were six steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the six steps of the one side and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king, check this out, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. He's getting bored. He starts making his own zoo. Do you remember his father David even approaching this? David loved his God greatly. And when he sinned against his God. And when he repented to his God. Solomon is being taken away by idolatry, covetousness, amuse me, entertain me, bring me in some apes, some peacocks. King Solomon, verse 23, became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gifts, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots, and he had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, 12,000 horsemen, And he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. They were in the export business. Let me read something. You'll enjoy this. This is me. This is J. Vernon McGee saying this. I just happened to go past this when I was looking at this chapter. I won't do the southern accent. I should have Dan read it. My friend, okay, what are you doing today? Are you getting out the word of God, or are you in the business of gathering a bunch of apes? Do you pay more for entertainment than you do for the word of God? How about the peacocks for beauty? More money is spent today on beauty preparation than is given to the Lord's work. What about gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you so busy making money that you have no time left for the Lord? Oh, my friend, we are called to witness to the world. God have mercy on us for going into the business of apes and peacocks. How frivolous. J. Vernon McGee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message this morning, Lord. I thank you for sharing with us just a portion of what your word has, Lord. And we now ask that you'd receive this last song as our offering to you, that we would walk away joyful of being informed, reminded that you love us, you have a great purpose for us. Bless your people now, Lord, and remind them of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.